Heavenly Father, as we turn to the scriptures, we ask for your blessing, for the pouring out of your Spirit to illuminate these words to our minds and hearts and wills and affections, and all to your praise and glory for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. The offertory that we just listened to by Philip Stopford. We have commissioned Philip Stopford to write a special piece in honor of our 225 plus 2 celebration, which is in just a few weeks, and he has written a piece for the choir on the 23rd Psalm, and we look forward to hearing that in a few weeks' time. It's beautiful. Now, Genesis 4. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methusahel, and Methusahel fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so far, God's holy and inerrant word. Now, in the light of the news of this week and of this morning, we may well ask, what's wrong with the human condition? What is the answer to all the problems and mess and tyranny that lies across the face of the globe and in our own human hearts? It's not just sin. It's certainly sin, for sure. But it's what the Lord says here to Cain in verse 7, that sin is crouching at the door. Sin is crouching at the door. It's there, but we don't see it. Or at least we pretend not to see it. It's shocking, isn't it? We've read this story of Cain and Abel 1,000 times, I'm sure. But it's still shocking that the first two sons born to Adam and Eve, the second generation of humanity, and one of them is a murderer. It's shocking. We wouldn't expect it, perhaps, if we were thinking about the beginnings of the story of humanity. So the first thing I want us to see as we take an overview of Genesis 4 this morning is that it follows the fall of Adam and Eve. It follows the fall of Adam and Eve. Now, I don't just mean that in the simplistic sense chronologically, that Genesis 4 follows Genesis 3. I mean it spiritually. There are consequences to what happened in Eden. There are consequences to the fall. There are consequences to the disobedience of Adam and Eve. A curse was brought down upon Adam and Eve. I'm not sure of the final eternal destiny of Adam and Eve. I'm rather more positive than some. I think that the loincloths of animal skins suggesting behind it that God had sacrificed on behalf of Adam and Eve pointed the way to Adam and Eve. And perhaps we can be more hopeful about their eternal condition. But there were consequences, not just for Adam and Eve, but there were consequences for Cain and Abel, for their children. There is the doctrine of original sin, that Adam was our representative head, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And there are consequences now for Cain and Abel, for their children. And Abel brings an offering, and he brings an offering from the herd. He brings a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. And Cain brought an offering from the ground, fruit and vegetables. They have been banished from Eden. There is no way back to Eden. There is no way back into the presence of God. Cherubim. Cherubim with flaming swords are guarding the entrance to the Garden of Eden. And now, as Paul says, God made of one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. And in the bulletin this morning, the header verse from Hebrews 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. There's something here of absolutely vital importance, that this offering that Abel offers, the sacrificial offering, is one that God accepts, and God reckons him to be righteous because of his faith in that sacrifice, pointing, as we shall see in a minute, pointing to the Savior, pointing to the one Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What distinguishes Abel and Cain? What distinguishes these two people? And what distinguishes humanity as a whole this morning? Well, it's not race and it's not intelligence. It is faith. It is faith in Jesus Christ. That's what distinguishes all of humanity. There are those who believe and there are those who do not. There are those who are reckoned righteous because of their faith, and there are those who are reckoned unrighteous because of their lack of faith. One is a believer and the other is not. Abel is a believer and Cain is not. Right from the very beginning, Cain, it was Tertullian, I think, who said Cain is the patriarch of unbelievers. The bulk of humanity have gone the way of Cain, Jude says. The earliest manifestation of enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. This bloodlust that eventually, of course, will lead to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Eve must have wondered when she says in this strange way, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And Eve must have thought at first that Cain was the fulfillment of that promise that God had made to her in Genesis 3:15. But he was not. Tragically, he was not. We need to grasp here the power of sin. It's enormously powerful. Sin is crouching at the door and desires to have you, to swallow you up. And we need to grasp that power, crouching. When you're crouching, you make yourself smaller, like a cat trying to catch a mouse, and it crouches down, makes itself smaller, hides its intent. Our sin looks smaller to us, less menacing, less powerful. I'll just go over here in the corner and mind my own little business, sin says. Miroslav Volf, in one of his books, says that Cain lived his entire life trying to be better than his brother. He identified himself as better. He was number one. Everything he did in life was better, smarter, more meaningful. He demeaned his brother. He identified himself, not in terms of his relationship with God, but in terms of his relationship to his brother, and that he was more powerful than his brother. He was better than his brother. He's cleverer than his brother. He chose that as his identity. That's how he lived his life. And when he heard God regarding Abel's offering, but not regarding Cain's offering, he was mad. He was angry. He was furious. It was an anger that had taken a lifetime to develop. He couldn't control it. I've met people like this. Oh, they have an issue. They get angry about it, and the issue never gets resolved, and so they get more and more angry until they turn into Mr. Angry. That's what defines them in all of their relationships. They're angry. He didn't see it, you see. Sin was crouching at the door. Sin wanted to have him. And it did have him. It got him. It swallowed him. Swallowed him up whole. Devoured him. It's a terrifying picture. When you allow sin to reign, when you allow sin to be totally, completely uncontrolled in your life, it follows from the fall of Adam and Eve. This was the result of that disobedience in the garden, that their firstborn child is consumed with sin. But then secondly, it relates to what it means to offer an acceptable worship. There are lots of words for offering in the Old Testament, and this one suggests dedication, that you dedicate yourself, you give yourself to God, and you bring a sample of the first fruits to offer to him, but as a sign that all that you have, including yourself, belongs to God. That's what's taking place here. This is a long way away from Leviticus. That's hundreds and hundreds of years in the future. God must have told them. God must have instructed them in some way about worship and what is true worship and false worship. And there's a sign of it, as I said, in the sacrifice of the animals for the loincloths. And there was a lesson to be learned from that. Why was Cain's offering unacceptable? What was it about Cain's offering? Was it Cain's heart? That his heart wasn't in the right place? That the motive wasn't correct? He was doing it in order to be better than Abel, perhaps? Or was it the offering itself that was wrong? That what he brought wasn't what God had commanded? It wasn't what God had prescribed? The Apostle John reflects on this story in his first epistle. And he says in the third chapter, "Do not be like Cain, who was of the evil one. He brutally murdered his own brother." So it suggests that there's something wrong with Cain's heart. Yes. But there's also something wrong with the offering itself. It was both. His heart was evil. But his offering wasn't what God had asked for. Abel brought a lamb. Cain brought fruit and veg. For Cain, God was just a fashion accessory. It was just a means to an end. Cain wants to make up the rules. To get his own way. I'll worship God the way I please. I'll worship God according to the dictates of my own heart and my own inclination. It's interesting, isn't it? We're only in the fourth chapter of Genesis, and we have an important lesson here about worship. That's the issue. The issue isn't murder so much as worship, true worship and false worship. Worship that is in accord with what God has laid down and worship that is man-made. We still have that issue. It's been around ever since. What we do here right now, as we gather together as God's people, as a church, it's one of the most important things that we do. Oh, some of you are involved in all kinds of things in your work and business and so on. High-level deals and enterprises and engagements with society and influence. But nothing that you do is more important than what you're doing here right now, worshiping God. And how are we to worship God? I'm not talking about whether it should be traditional or whether it should be contemporary. That's another issue altogether. I'm talking about what are the elements of worship? Prayer and singing and reading of God's word and the preaching of God's word and baptism and the Lord's Supper. Do we worship God according to our own rules? Do we do what Cain did? What Cain did was what Paul calls in Colossians chapter 2, will worship. Worship that is according to the dictates of my will and not God's will. Where are they right now? They're outside Eden. They could probably see it. They couldn't get in it. The tree of life was barred from them. The cherubim with their flaming swords protected the way back. So the only way back is by sacrifice. They are east of Eden. Now think about that. They're east of Eden. And God is in Eden. He's walking about in the garden in the cool of the day. It's a little reflection of the tabernacle. It's a little reflection of the temple. There were cherubim in the tabernacle, and there were cherubim in the temple, but they were outside the Holy of Holies. The seraphim were inside, but the cherubim were on the outside, just like in Eden. And the way back to God was barred for them, apart from sacrifice. Both of them came to offer. But Cain worshipped on the basis of his own reason. He made the rules up for himself. Abel offered the worship that God had prescribed. John Owen, in his marvelous and extensive commentary on Hebrews, says, "The faith of Abel was fixed on God, not only as creator, but redeemer, by way of sacrifice and atonement. He brought a lamb, prefiguring the lamb that Abraham would sacrifice in place of Isaac, prefiguring the lamb that was offered at Passover, prefiguring the lamb that was prophesied in the prophet Isaiah in the fourth servant song, prefiguring the lamb that John the Baptist spoke of when he saw Jesus. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Prefiguring that lamb in that glorious portrait that John paints in Revelation 4 and 5 of the lion of the tribe of Judah as a lamb with its throat cut. That the way back to God is by the shedding of blood. Abel understood something that Cain did not. That the wages of sin is death. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's what he understood. Cain offered something from the third day of creation, but Abel offered something from the sixth day of creation, the very day that Adam and Eve were created. This is a chapter that teaches us what is the most important thing that we can ever know: how to be justified, how to be made right with God. That though we are sinners, born with Adamic sin and committing sin every day, that there is a way back to God through faith in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's a foreshadowing of that Lamb that was spoken of in Genesis 3:15, that seed of the woman that would crush the head of Satan. But then thirdly, this chapter demonstrates the power of sin to blind you completely. The power of sin to blind you completely. God seems to have taken Cain to Abel's body, lying on the ground, and blood spilling into the soil. And it has cried out to God. The book of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 24 speaks of it. It says, "The sprinkled blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." The blood of Christ speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. But the blood of Abel speaks too. Calls out for justice. I think God gave Cain a chance. When he calls him, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? And where is Abel, your brother? It was a moment for confession. It was a moment for repentance. It was a moment to cast oneself upon the mercy of God and beg for forgiveness. And he would have gotten it. Despite being a murderer, he would have gotten forgiveness because that's the kind of God we have. But he didn't. He didn't because he couldn't. People say, "You know, I can turn to God anytime. I can sow my wild oats and then I'll confess and repent just before I die, and I'll come to God anytime." You have absolutely no guarantee that you would ever be in a condition to do that. I'm sure Abel thought that. I'm sure he reasoned that way. I can come to God at any time. And here was a time, here was a moment, here was a chance. A moment in his life when he could be turned around and made a new creation. But he couldn't. Because sin had swallowed him up. It wasn't just crouching at the door. It had devoured him. It had swallowed him whole. And God curses him. And he puts a mark on him, lest any predator take him. I have no idea what the mark is. People have spilt all kinds of ink about it. Some say it was a tattoo on his forehead. Perhaps. Some people say, and the Jews in the 2nd century BC, as they wrote commentaries on the Pentateuch, some of them suggested it was a dog. A fierce dog to keep predators away. I like that one. I don't know what it was. But he would live out his wretched life. And he would live for a very long time. And his life would be wretched. A life without God. A life without forgiveness. A life without assurance. A cursed life. It's terrible. There can come a point, I think, when sin has such a grip on you that you're unable to repent of it. It's a very, very dangerous place to be in. When sin has such a vice grip on you that you're unable to repent of it. It has you completely. Now, my dear friend, where are you this morning? Those of you within the sound of my voice this morning, where are you? Are you with Abel? Or are you with Cain? It's the great divider of all humanity. Not just out there, but in here. There are those who are of Cain, perhaps, in here, or listening online. And you've yet to close with the offer of mercy in the gospel. You've yet to believe on Jesus Christ. You think you can live a few more years in your sin. You need to reckon on this story. That you may get so used to the pattern of sin that it will define who you are. And you need to repent now, today, while it is time, while God is calling you. Confess your sins to him. Flee to Jesus Christ. Because there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And then you will be with Abel. And with the line of the faithful, the seed of the woman, rather than the seed of the serpent. It's an offer that God puts to you. And it's a free offer. The question is, what are you going to do with it? The question is, are you going to close with that offer? Are you going to come to Christ in all of your wretchedness and trust in him and believe in him? God accepted Abel's offering, because faith was in it. Faith in God's word, faith in God's promise. But God did not accept Cain's offering because there was no faith. It was all of him. Will you come to Jesus Christ? That's the message of Genesis chapter 4. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We are shocked and astonished how quickly sin seemed to lay hold of Cain and his subsequent family as he married probably a sister and had children. And a line, an ungodly line emerges that will lead inexorably to the flood and the destruction of almost all of humanity. But here at the end of Genesis 4, there is a little light in the line of Seth. And when men began to call on the name of the Lord, there is this ungodly line, and then there is this godly line. Father, we pray with all of our hearts that you'd grant us assurance that we are in that godly line of Abel and Seth. And hear us, we pray. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.